We have kind of a heavy topic tonight, and so I want to pray before we start that God will help us think clearly and think rightly, would help his word to land on our hearts and help us think well about this topic. God, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that your word is true. Thank you that it is our foundation in every moment of life, in joyful, easy, happy times, and in difficult, hard-to-understand trials. So God, as we talk about the topic of abortion tonight, we just pray that we would be sober-minded, that we would see clearly from your word, we would be led by your spirit, that we wouldn't be hopeless, but that we would think rightly about this. So help us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in 2016, my cousin and his wife got pregnant with their third child. And during the pregnancy, the baby was diagnosed with something called anencephaly. And this is a severe birth defect where the baby is born without parts of their brain and parts of their skull. And it's considered fatal, and there's no cure, and there's no treatment. So the diagnosis was that the baby would not live after it was born. This was a textbook case where proponents of abortion would say that ending the pregnancy after that diagnosis was completely justified. It would be merciful, it would be compassionate, it would be caring, maybe it would even be necessary. If someone in that situation asked for your advice about what to do, what would you say? How would you decide what to think? How would you determine what was right? How would you make a decision like that in a situation that hard? There's a lot of possible foundations that you could have for your thinking in such a hard situation. Maybe you would trust your gut. Like, what feels like a nice, compassionate thing to say? What feels kind in this moment? Maybe you would think logically. You make your pros list and your cons list. Like, let me think rationally about the situation. What makes sense to me? Maybe you would think, what could I convince this person of? So I know what makes sense to me, but like, how could I phrase this in a way that would make sense to them? Maybe you would think, what could I convince a majority of people? What would most people do in this situation? And then the last and most solid foundation, what would God say in this situation? The only solid ground that we have in situations like that is to connect the question to, what does God say? We need solid ground. We need it all the time, but we especially need it in hard, difficult, confusing, unclear situations. So tonight we're going to start by looking at the foundation of God's word. We're going to look at what God's word says about a lot of different things: human life, children, sin, like a lot of different things. We're going to start there before we start looking at some of the sort of specific hard questions about abortion or objections that people have or assertions that people make. We want to be rooted and grounded in God's word, not in what makes sense to us or what the majority could be convinced of. So when we say abortion is wrong and someone says, well, why? The first and best answer is, thus says the Lord. There's all kinds of other secondary answers we could give, and we'll talk about some of those later, but anything that's not directly rooted in God's word carries less authority. And it can be argued against, and it can be undermined more easily. And too often, we see efforts, pro-life efforts, trying to build consensus with people outside the church, people who don't believe that the Bible is true, and those efforts kind of lean more towards, what could I convince you of? What could I convince a majority of? And they're oriented at, you know, getting a majority vote to pass some legislation to restrict abortion. Like, the motivation is good, but we don't want to give up our best and sharpest tool, the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth. That carries the authority of God. That's living and active. We don't want to give that up. And so that's where we're going to start tonight. So what does God's word say about humans? Before we get to babies, what does it say about humans? Well, in Genesis, it says God created humans in his own image. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." And right away, there's a division, a hierarchy between humans and all other creatures. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and over every creeping thing. So God created man in his own image. So humans are unique in creation. They're distinct from animals. They're over animals. Okay, what else does the Bible say? Well, as creator, God has complete authority over life and death. Romans 9, verse 20 says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded, say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" And Isaiah says, "Does the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles." That's kind of a, "I don't have any handles. What's wrong with you?" I'd be way better with handles, I think. We don't get to question God. This is helpful for us. When God's word says something that seems hard or hurtful or we can't see the good in it, we don't get to stand in judgment of God. We don't get to ignore what God says is right or wrong. So we have to be committed to honoring God and his word above our own desires and feelings. All right, what else? God is the giver of life. He formed Adam from dust. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He formed Eve from Adam's rib. And just to avoid any confusion, God was doing the heavy lifting there. The dust and the rib weren't really contributing a lot. God is the giver of life. All right, so if God is the giver of life, who is allowed to take life? Well, God forbids murder. Exodus 20:13, the sixth commandment. It's pretty to the point. Thou shalt not murder. It's like, but what exactly did you mean by that? Thou shalt not murder. It's four words. Come on. It's not that hard. And there's examples. Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills his brother and is condemned for it. The Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Genesis 9 talks about taking an animal's life is not forbidden. Taking a human's life is forbidden. So again, there's a clear difference between human life and other life. So this distinction is helpful. Emotionally, we might feel bad about like taking an animal's life for food. Maybe we don't. Some of us may feel less bad than others. But that could impact us emotionally, but the truth of Scripture is taking human life is murder and taking animal life is not. So we want to be informed by God's word. We don't want to devalue animal life. We're called to be good stewards of creation. But there's a distinction. All right. So humans created in God's image, that's why taking their life is murder. Genesis 9 says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For God made man in his own image." We are image bearers. So human life, only God gets to decide when human life is taken. That's the standard. All right, so now let's look at what the Bible says about children. God gives children. God is sovereign over every pregnancy. There's many examples where it talks about the Lord closed the womb, or the Lord opened the womb. God withheld children or gave children. One example, Genesis 30, "Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb." No pregnancy is an unforeseen accident that's outside of God's control. Full stop. Every life is a work of God. There's no baby that is unanticipated by God or an accident in God's eyes. And children are a blessing. Psalm 127:3, Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. So children are also made in God's image. More image bearers is a good thing. Not easy, but good. What else does God say about children? Well, child sacrifice was forbidden. This was common in the cultures around Israel, and it was explicitly forbidden. Not just participating in it, but even tolerating it was forbidden. So in Leviticus 20, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death." Molech, they would offer their children to Molech, sacrifice them. And then at the end of that passage, it says, "And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people." So even tolerating it was forbidden. What else? God treats unborn children as people. So God knows us as people and has purposes for us before we're born. Psalm 139, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Both Jeremiah and John the Baptist were given purposes before they were born. So in Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God's law gave protection to unborn children as people. So in Exodus 21, there are laws about what happens if two guys are fighting and they hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely. If she gives birth prematurely and the baby's okay, then they just get fined. But if there's harm, if the baby dies or if the woman dies, then they're held liable for the baby's death or the woman's death. So there's laws protecting unborn children as people. And so that's what God's word says. And the more science improves and the more visibility we have into what happens before children are born, the more this is backed up, right? Genetics are determined at conception. We know this now. A heartbeat is detectable 3 weeks after conception. That's crazy. 21 days. Sonograms, you know, you can see a baby before they're born, you can see their face, and it's like, oh, it looks like their dad. And, really? So we can see these things now, which is great. We couldn't see that before, but that's not the standard. That's not the foundation. The foundation is God's word. It's confirmed by better scientific measurements. That's great. And then, of course, Dr. Seuss, because after all, a person's a person, no matter how small. It's great, it's true, not the foundation. So this all sounds great so far, right? God creates life, creates humans in his image. Children are a blessing. So what's the problem? Well, we live in a world impacted by sin. So we're going to look at what God's word says about sin. Romans 5:12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Sickness and death affect everyone since the fall." And we can see that throughout all of life, but in a pregnancy, sickness or disease could affect a mother or a child. What else? Consequences of parents' sin can directly impact their children. There are examples of when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Samuel confronted him. He said, Because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And so, sometimes there are consequences of parents' sin that impact their children. And so how do we think about those two things together? Like, human life is precious, children are a blessing, but also there's impact of sin. Well, a good thing, a blessing of a child, can be negatively impacted by sin. So sickness or disease in the baby or the mother, hard circumstances, poverty that makes it difficult to care for a child. Sexual sin, either by or against the mother, that leads to an unwanted pregnancy. So we can see that pregnancy and children can be impacted by sin, but children are still a blessing. So how are we supposed to respond? How do we live in a sinful world? What do we do? Romans is really helpful here. Romans 12:9, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. So we acknowledge that evil exists. We steer clear of it. We hold to what is good. Repay no one evil for evil. So when evil's done to you, you don't return evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the impact of sin is real, and it's tragic, but it never justifies more sin in response. All right, so now, with that as our foundation, how do we go about opposing abortion? The first thing we want to do is use biblical terms. So what would the Bible call abortion? Well, first of all, it's always the unauthorized taking of a human life. So it's murder. And when it's done, like sacrificing the child for the benefit of the mother, that would fall under child sacrifice. You know, they would offer their children to Molech to try to get some benefit, you know, appease the gods or get prosperity for themselves or get some benefit for themselves. Sacrificing a child for the parent is child sacrifice. It's forbidden. And so when you frame it in biblical terms, it makes a lot of the like fuzzy, difficult to answer questions way clearer. It doesn't make them easy, but it makes it a lot clearer what's going on. And murder and child sacrifice, like even people who don't believe in the Bible have God's law written on their heart. They would agree, like, oh yeah, that's bad, that's evil. Romans 2:15, you know, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. And so we don't want to give up biblical language just because we're talking to someone who wouldn't say they believe the Bible. Speaking in biblical terms also offers hope for people who have participated or tolerated or encouraged or enabled the sin of abortion in the past. So abortion is not less than a sin. It requires repentance. It's truly a matter of right and wrong, but it's also not more than a sin. God's mercy and grace in the gospel cover the sin of abortion. And so there's hope in the gospel, even for this sin. As we're opposing abortion, we could use secular terms. Some of these have truth to it. So maybe you've heard abortion stops a beating heart. That's true, it does. You've seen it framed as like, oh, you can see brain activity that shows there's consciousness. That's true, there is. There's evidence that babies in the womb feel pain, and you can observe behaviors that are baby-like behaviors, babyish behaviors, you know, sucking their thumb and kicking, making faces. Those are true, but those are weaker arguments than what Scripture says. You could make those same arguments about like unborn animals, right? You could also make social arguments, like, oh, there's negative social effects of abortion. That's true, there are. There's physical risks or psychological risks for the mother. That's true, but those are weaker arguments because you could counter those with, oh, we could come up with a program, or we could manage it better, or we could fix those problems while still allowing abortion. And so it's not wrong to use those arguments, but those are weaker than the moral authority of Scripture. Yeah, don't be tricked into surrendering the sharp, powerful, living, and active word of God. That is our best weapon. All right, so now we're going to go through some hard questions and smoke screens and lies. So who knows what a smokescreen is? Who's played paintball and used a smokescreen? No. What is it? Yeah. Yeah. It's a cloud of smoke. It obscures the battlefield, right? It confuses the issue. It makes it hard to see clearly what's really going on. And so in this area, there's a lot of sort of objections or assertions that get raised at kind of as smokescreens. And sometimes it's intentional. Sometimes the person you're talking to might just not have thought very clearly about the issue. But remembering our foundation can be really clarifying. It can clear the smoke away. So who is the giver and taker of life? God. Is the unborn child an image bearer? Yes. Is taking their life approved by God? No. And does this circumstance, whatever the circumstance you're discussing, does it justify murder or child sacrifice? No. Those can be clarifying questions. It doesn't make the situation easy, but it can bring a lot of clarity. So when, let's go through some of these questions now. When does life and personhood begin? So some of the possibilities, it could begin at conception. It could begin at what was called the quickening, which was when the mother could like feel the baby moving. At viability, which is when the baby could plausibly survive if they were born. Or at birth. Those are kind of four common points where people have pinned, like, oh, they're a person after this point. So let's think about them. Well, conception. Okay, who creates life? God. How did God create the baby? Well, God took dust and made Adam. He took a rib and made Eve. He took your father's genetics and your mother's genetics and made you. And so when does that happen? At conception. Right? After conception, your body is you. Like all the genetic material that's going to be you is determined. It's that the combination has happened. And so like at that point, you are you. What about the other bars? Quickening. So when the mother feels the baby moving, what does that make the judge of whether the baby's alive or not? The mother's perception. We can actually see evidence now. We have instruments that can detect, you know, brain activity and heart activity before that's detectable by the mother, right? We don't want to make humans the judge of the start of life. And so the more we learn and the more our visibility to life before birth improves, we can see things even before the mother can detect motion. What about viability, when the baby could plausibly survive? Well, that used to be really late, right? But now we have life-saving technologies that can actually sustain a baby's life when they're born months and months before that used to happen. And so again, we don't want to make like human ability or technology the thing that determines the line where personhood begins. That's not what determines that. God determines that. And so a line that depends on human ability is not solid ground. And then I mean, you could say, like, before birth, after birth. Well, Scripture is clear that personhood and life exist in the womb before birth. And so that's excluded. So I would claim that personhood begins at conception and that the Bible is pretty clear about that. Next question. Aren't miscarriages and abortion the same? Sometimes the medical name for a miscarriage can be called a spontaneous abortion, and the end result might be the same, that the baby dies. But what we're talking about is who is acting. A miscarriage, who made the decision that the life would end? God did. Does God have authority over life and death? Yes, he does. With an abortion, who's making the decision that life ends? People. We aren't given that authority. And so, no, the end result is the same, but the one acting and deciding is different. God versus man. And so God has authority over life and death, and people do not. What about the phrase, my body, my choice? Who's heard that? Yeah. So this is the claim that a woman has authority over her own body, and that not allowing abortion is forcing her to give birth. And the claim is that that's unethical. So my body, my choice might sound good in some ways, but it's not actually biblical. First of all, there's two bodies involved. It's not just the mother's body. So there's two bodies, her and the baby. And her bodily autonomy doesn't give her authority over her child's life. Second, even if it was just her body, body God created, God's choice, is actually more accurate, but that's not as catchy. So we don't get to do anything we want with our bodies. It's not our body. God created us. All right. Next objection. The baby wouldn't have a life worth living. So this could happen. This situation could occur when genetic testing or monitoring shows conditions that would prevent normal development. And this was the situation that my cousin and his wife were in. Well, first of all, we don't get to judge the value of a human's life as being worth so little that killing them would be a mercy. That same reasoning leads to evils like euthanasia or assisted suicide. And so it's excluded. Like, if we remember our foundations, it makes the answer a lot clearer. Also, sometimes the diagnosis is just wrong. Like, they say, oh, the baby has this issue, they won't survive, they won't lead a normal life, and it's just wrong. Sometimes God intervenes, sometimes the diagnosis is just wrong. But even if the diagnosis was completely correct, God is the giver and taker of life, not us. The questions are getting harder. So abortion is justified if the pregnancy was the result of sin against the mother. So tragic situations, sexual sin against the mother resulted in the pregnancy. And the assertion is, oh, the mother's already been through enough. We don't want to force her to carry the burden and bear the risk of this unwanted pregnancy. So we don't trivialize tragic circumstances like that. But adding another grievous sin in the murder of the child doesn't improve the situation and isn't justified. So it's a hard circumstance. We grieve over the circumstance, but we can also be bold in honoring God as creator and life giver and seeing even a child in a hard circumstance as a blessing. If we say abortion is okay in that narrow circumstance, that is inconsistent with God's word. And then the last one, abortion is justified to save the life of the mother. Or maybe another way you've heard this said is like abortion is healthcare. So the circumstances would be if there was some extraordinarily high risk issue where continuing the pregnancy was going to hurt the mother, maybe kill the mother. And the claim is that ending the pregnancy by killing the child is the only way to save the life of the mother. So first of all, understand that this is mostly a smokescreen. The types of situations where this is actually an issue are like less than 1% of abortions. So it's mostly a smokescreen. But how do we think about that 1%? There are actual situations like this. Let's go back to our foundations. Who is the giver and taker of life? God is. Is the unborn child an image bearer? Yes. Is taking their life approved by God? No. And does this circumstance justify murder or child sacrifice? No, it doesn't. So saying abortion would be justified in this narrow circumstance assumes a lot of things. It assumes that the life of the mother has more value than the life of the child and puts all the priority on minimizing risk to the mother and accepts the sacrifice of the baby. It's like, yeah, that's an okay trade. It assumes the diagnosis is infallible. It assumes God can't intervene. Think about what our reaction would be if this happened after birth. If a parent had a terminal illness and the only way to save them was like to take some necessary organ from their child, would we say, like, oh, intentionally sacrifice the child to save the parent's life? No, that would be horrifying to us. Well, if we rule out abortion, what options are left? Interventions that try to save the mother and the child, totally fine. Continuing the pregnancy under closer monitoring or trying to minimize the risk, totally fine. In extreme cases, self-sacrifice, delaying treatments until the baby could be born safely, delivered safely, early, that's been done. Like, parents are to sacrifice for their children. And in the most extreme case, even if the diagnosis is completely correct and there's no intervention that can save both of them, and continuing the pregnancy does result in death, abortion is still excluded. God has authority over life and death, not us. And it's actually far better to go to certain death following God's ways than to prolong your life by sinful means. So again, we don't trivialize hard circumstances, but we can be bold in honoring God as creator. I want to wrap up by sharing what happened with my cousin and his wife. So in 2016, after receiving that diagnosis, my cousin and his wife continued their pregnancy to full term. And the whole time, they prayed along with their family and church family and friends for miraculous healing. Their baby was born full term and died a few hours later. And there was nothing easy about that situation. But their faith in God and their humility and self-sacrifice in following God's ways, even when they were difficult and they didn't understand them, showed clearly the value of life and honored God. So I'm going to wrap up with a couple sentences from her obituary. Hazel Elizabeth Liggett was born at 3:52 a.m. on Tuesday, September 20th. When her eyes opened for the first time, she was in the arms of her Savior, who loves her more than anyone and made her perfect. In her short 38 weeks and 4 days on this earth, she taught her family that, along with brokenness and devastation, there can also be peace and wholeness. She taught us that God loves the broken things of this world and can restore them. Her family looks forward to the day where they can all be together again and are so grateful for the hope they have in the cross, which makes it possible. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for Christ, who has our only hope in life and in death. Thank you for your word, which gives life. Help us to honor you as the creator and giver of life. Help us to value all people as your image bearers. Help us to rightly see children as blessings from you. Help us not dismiss or trivialize heartbreakingly difficult situations, but help us to also speak truth with courage, boldness, and love. The truth that there is hope in you and that your ways are good, even when they are not our ways. Help us to abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good as we live in this fallen world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.